All right, so there were some that were kind of surprised I wanted to teach today. I'll tell you why I wanted to teach today. Was because today is, and if you're in kid mode, you can head on up, by the way. If we have any kids down here still that are in elementary school, you can head on up. Today's story is one of the weirdest stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of the demoniac and a whole bunch of demons and a whole bunch of pigs that go rushing into the water. And I didn't really want to put that on anybody, to be quite honest with you. It's one of those stories that we gloss over and we go, huh. You know, it's just there are a handful of stories in Scripture that we read them and we're just like, well, I don't really know why this is here, but go Jesus. You know, that's kind of how we approach this story. And I want to spend some time going through this. I want to continue something I've been doing the last few weeks, which is just I want to spend some time talking about how do we read the Bible. And this is a beautiful story for us to do that. So I want us to talk about kind of how we study Scripture and how we read the Bible through this story. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 as we continue to go through the book of Mark. I appreciate Scott sharing last week about Jesus calming the storm. And what we find throughout Scripture is that we see that the storm and the raging waters is a symbol for chaos. And we see that Jesus is able to calm chaos and calm the chaotic waters. And he has this incredible power over not only the earth, but spiritual forces. And I also want to remind you that we, like a first century believer, would not read a chapter, or excuse me, a section. They wouldn't look for a heading, read that heading, and then say, I've read what I need to read for today. Instead, they would read the whole book, or at least the whole chapter. And we have a tendency to stop with these chapter headings that were added much later, and we miss the context, and we miss that these stories are connected with the stories before and the stories after, and we need to read them all together in order to understand what he's talking about. And so while we're not going to do that today, I do want to go through this story. I want to talk a little bit about how do you read the Bible. I'm going to have to go fairly quickly, which means I need you to listen quickly. Is that possible this morning? Vicky says no. So, Vicky, I need you to go get another cup of coffee, and I need you to listen quickly. Now, here's what's going to happen. If you will listen quickly, I'm going to show a movie. And I know that that feels a little like we're back in middle school. Like, if you do your work and get it done quickly, we're going to watch a movie together. It's a little different in that if I do my work quickly, I have a video I want to show you. So it's a little different. It's really on me, not on you. But I want us to explore this deeper than simply, so there's these demons and Jesus is more powerful to them. And then they go die, this weird thing, and these pigs, and they go jump in the ocean or in the lake. Why do they do that? Okay, I don't know. Let's go to lunch. So instead of doing that, I want us to dive in and look at this a little more intently. So if you'll follow with me, I want to begin simply with the setting and remember that Jesus has been ministering to all kinds of people who are hurting, who are sick, who are in need of healing. And they're just crowding around him. At one point, his family's like, you don't even stop to eat. Like, you're going nuts. And they get really concerned about him. But he just continues his ministry. And then he has this just another time of people crowding around him on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And he, at the end of this time of teaching and this time of giving these parables and healing all these people that are crowding around him, he says, let's get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. And that's where we enter into this story. Now, the other side of where they are going is called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis is not technically a Jewish area, even though it's just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis is a group of 10 cities that about 300 years prior to this are conquered by Alexander the Great and have made them a very Greek Hellenistic culture, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And then sometime in about, maybe 40 years prior, 40 to 60 years prior to Jesus taking them there, Rome has come in and has exerted their influence on these 10 cities. Now, this was an area that Jews would not have gone to. There are too many pagans and Gentiles there. We stay around our people. We are the nation of God. We are the chosen ones. We are the ones God is going to be working into bringing redemption to the world, not them. We don't go there. But Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. They have the storm. Jesus calms the waters, demonstrating he has power over all chaos and the chaotic waters. And then we begin with chapter 5 of Mark, and it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, depending on which gospel you're reading, you're going to either read the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, which is interesting because Luke and Mark both call it Gerasenes, or in other words, the city of Gerasa. But Matthew calls them the Gadarenes, which is a different city called Gadara. We're going to come back to this because this is important. If you want to know how to read the Bible and you go, oh, interesting, Gerasenes, and then you decide, I'm going to read the other Gospels as well. Oh, Gadarenes. Wait, where is it? Is this the same story? Does this happen twice? Why do they use different cities? That should pique some questions within you to say, I need to explore this further. Why is this happening? Whereas usually we just go over it and say, it must have been a misspelling somewhere. But it's not. We'll come back to that. They go to the country of the Gerasenes. Gerasa and Gadara are both cities in the Decapolis, two of the 10 cities that make up the Decapolis. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Now, I just want to give you along the way as we go through this. We've seen different Jewish idioms, or sometimes Greek idioms in this case, in which they actually mean something more significant than what we read them to say. One of the ones we talked about recently was when Jesus called his disciples and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And we go back and we understand that fishers of men is an idiom that literally means a great teacher. If you were a great teacher of the day, you would have been called a fisher of men. And Jesus was saying not, I'm going to make you evangelists. No, he was saying, I'm going to make you great teachers. This idiom here, where this man that is possessed by these demons calls him the Son of the Most High God, which is an idiom especially used in Greek culture to describe the greatest of all the gods, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Savior of saviors. He is the big God. In the Greco-Roman world, the big God was the Son of the Most High God, sometimes referring to Caesar as a representative of divinity. He's saying, you are the greatest of all gods, which is pretty interesting that a person who's being possessed by demons would recognize Jesus in that way. We'll come back to that as well. He says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. An important detail. He begged them not to send them out of the country. They wanted to stay right where they were. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So that's our story. It's easy to read this story and go, wow, that is fantastic. It's great to do a children's Sunday school sermon on, because you can do all kinds of imagery and the kids' eyes get real big and it's just like, wow. It's also a pretty interesting story given that our culture currently is fascinated with horror. It's fascinated with possession. It's fascinated with the spiritual, dark spiritual world and its influence and ability to cause havoc and chaos in our world today. It's amazing how many movies come out every week that is based somewhere around this dark, demonic, spiritual place. And so we read this story and we go, oh, that's interesting. And we read the setting and we think, oh, that's interesting. I don't really know why it's important. I don't really know why it's here, but it is. To give you some more background, one of the books that had become incredibly popular, one of the scriptures that had been incredibly popular around the time of Jesus was the book of Daniel. Now, if you remember the book of Daniel, I think the book of Daniel has, quite honestly, a whole lot of parallels with our current culture. But the book of Daniel is very much about this imperial group that is coming to oppress those who would desire to follow God. And Daniel has a vision, and there are these four beasts that come out of the waters, these chaotic waters, or comes out of the chaos. And these four beasts represent four imperial empires that are oppressing people, particularly people who are trying to follow God, or the Hebrews or the Jews. That's the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians represent those four beasts. Now, that's important for them, and the reason I think that Daniel becomes so popular, even though it's written hundreds of years before then, the reason it becomes so popular is because they are experiencing oppression from one of the four beasts, from the Roman Empire. And they're experiencing that throughout the area of the empire, but especially throughout Israel. So for them, this idea that there is oppression from an imperial source is very much on their minds. And one of these beasts, these demonic, dark, spiritual powers behind it all, is the dark spiritual power that is oppressing them. That's kind of the setting that we come into this story. What I want to do is I want to go through, I think there are really seven characters in this story. I want to go through the seven characters in this story. I want to do some low-lying fruit. You know what low-lying fruit is? Low-lying fruit is the stuff, if we just read over it, I got it, I got the details, I got the plot, I know what we're supposed to get. I think there's some low-lying fruit. By low-lying fruit, I don't mean it's not important. I just mean there's deeper stuff you can pull out of it if you choose to. So we're going to do some low-lying fruit, and then we're going to dive into a little bit of, well, how do we read the Bible by looking at this scripture together? Because it's going to take you places you never knew it went if you just ask a few questions of the text, all right? So seven characters. The first story is this. Our first character is this, is Jesus. We know Jesus is here. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one that this story is about. Jesus is the one who has power, and he comes in and he casts out these demons and the man is healed, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, and Jesus is just, you know, this is where we get our go Jesus moment. Like, Jesus is so much better than everything else, everybody else, all the other gods, all the demons and all the things. Jesus, go Jesus. So character number one is Jesus. The story's not exactly about Jesus, but it also is. Character number two would be the disciples, who are just sitting here watching. And to be quite honest, if you have ever taken a job and you think you know who your boss is going to be, And you go to like the first week of work, and they like flip out and go nuts at work, and you're like, I'm not sure I should have taken this job. Have you all ever had one of those moments? Or maybe you go on a trip with some friends, and you've kind of gotten to know them, and you haven't spent a whole lot of time with them, but the time you have spent with them, they're really fun and exciting, and then you go on a trip, and then they're arguing in the other room, and you can hear them through the wall shouting at each other and throwing things, and you're like, I'm not sure we should have taken this trip. I just imagine for the disciples who are watching this thinking, this is not really, Jesus did not say anything about this kind of stuff as they're watching this crazy thing happening in front of them. But they're here as characters of the story, and really their role here is to watch and to learn. It's really our role here. We're to watch and to learn from this story. Third character is this. This is the possessed man. We don't know a whole lot about this guy. He's not likely a Jew. He's likely a Gentile or a pagan, who were primarily the ones who lived in the Decapolis. Pagan would be someone who worshipped a god other than Yahweh. There would be Jews in the Decapolis, but there would not be observant Jews there. So they might be Jewish by lineage, but they are not trying to follow the ways of the Jews, because if they did, then they would be living on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You might say instead of the other side of the tracks, they lived on the other side of the sea. So we have the possessed man who in some way is drawn into darkness. He's held hostage by it and has some kind of control over him, that he has just superhuman strength. It says that he's naked. And if you've been following along in the way that we read the Bible, whenever we see something that we've seen before, we should think about, is there a connection between what we see now and what we've seen before? Can you think back to other places where nakedness was an important part of the story? Well, those of you who are in season one of our Bema groups will recognize way back in the fall, one of the indicators of shame and what happens after sin enters into the world is shame, demonstrated by they were naked and ashamed. We have a man who's naked, which demonstrates some level of shame, or at least the man is so out of his mind he can't even keep clothes on. They've changed him. He's ripped his chains off. He's apparently speaking with these weird voices. There's this legion of demons within him, which, by the way, there is only one use of the word legion at this time in history. If you're thinking, well, maybe that's not really what that word is supposed to be, I will just tell you there's really only one use of the word legion at this time in history. If you know what that is, then I'm giving you a leg up on how to read the story. If you don't know what that is, I will get to it in just a minute. We also see that he's cutting himself, which is interestingly is still a problem with people 2,000 years later, where cutting can often symbolize, again, this act of shame or this desire for attention from people that they don't feel love from, or just wanting to harm themselves because they themselves feel that they are not good enough. For others, the act of cutting is simply, it makes me feel alive, even though inside I feel dead. We see this is all happening around this story of the demoniac. He says, "What have you to do with me?" Which basically means, why are you here bothering me? And the reason he's asking this question is because Jesus was going to the Jews, and these are not the Jews. Why are you here? This area is ours, not yours. These Gentiles, these pagans, these are not the people you're supposed to come to. We'll come to that, back to that in a minute as well. Fourth character, the spirits themselves, legion. They say, because we are many, beg Jesus not to send them away. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The fifth character of the story, the pigs. Crazy, why are pigs in this story? What's the big deal with the pigs? 2,000 pigs. I don't know if you've ever been around 2,000 pigs. It smells really, really bad. We used to live in Texas, and we would pass these big cattle farms and chicken farms and pig farms. And I'm just going to tell you, you hold your nose until you get farther down the interstate. I mean, 2,000 pigs can make a big old mess. There's 2,000 pigs here. That's a lot of pigs. And why are there pigs here? Because Jews don't eat pigs. They wouldn't have raised pigs. I mean, pigs were unclean animals. They would not have. Why are there pigs here? History tells us the pigs are raised by the Gerasenes and they're sold to the Roman army, and pork is one of the army's primary sources of protein in their diet. It also leads us to the question of who killed these pigs. Now, there are three possibilities of who killed the pigs. Now, if you remember, the demon said, "Leave us alone, don't send us out, we want to stay in this region." So the three possible culprits of who killed the pigs. Number one is Jesus could have killed the pigs, right? He could have cast them out into the pigs. He said, "They don't send us out. Okay, you can go into the pigs." They go into the pigs. Pigs rush into the water. 2,000 pigs die. Who killed them? Was it Jesus? Text doesn't tell us it was Jesus. Why would Jesus have killed the pigs? Why would he have done that if he was going to just had the ability to kill demons? Why didn't he just kill the demons right out of the man? Why send them to the pigs? It doesn't seem like Jesus was trying to kill the pigs. He said, "You don't want to be cast out? Yes, you want to go into the pigs? You can go into the pigs. Done. It's done." Second culprit, did the demons kill the pigs? Well, if we read the story, it doesn't seem like a demon would kill the pig, that it was trying to stay in the area in which it was. It was not trying to die. It was not trying to leave. It wanted to be right where they were. The pigs allowed them to do that. Granted, probably didn't like being in a pig. It's unlikely that the demons killed the pigs. So a third possibility is the pigs, upon being possessed by the demons, decide, "You know what? I think I'm just going to, this is no kind of life. I'm out of here." And they charge into the water and they kill themselves. It'd be easy to wonder on this question and say, you know, let's pray about who killed the pigs and let's go have lunch and talk about it. We could do that. It's not really what the story's about. But these are the kinds of questions that when you begin reading these stories help you get past this lullaby effect that we talk about, in which I've read it, I know the story, I don't think there's anything deeper here for me, I've got the main plot, I'm ready to go. We have to keep going as we dig into the story. So we've got some questions about these pigs. We'll come back to that. Sixth character in this story is the owner of the pigs. Not going to be happy. I don't know how much 2,000 pigs cost. I've never bought a pig. Malia loves animals. She asks me regularly, "Can we get a pig?" And no, we cannot get a pig. We're not buying a pig. I don't know how much a pig costs, but I imagine if they're selling the pigs to the Roman army, it's not a good thing to lose 2,000 pigs, right? I mean, that's a whole economy. 2,000 pigs in this small area, that's a whole economy wrecked. So we have the owner of the pigs, who's not going to be happy, who seems to enter into the story, at least the people affected by this. And then we have a seventh character. Seventh character is the surrounding people who are watching this. And they eventually come up to him and say, "You got to go. You only bring hardship on us wherever you come. You've got to go." And Jesus went. Now there's some low-lying fruit. Low-lying fruit in this story could easily be Jesus is more powerful than demons. Go Jesus. More low-lying fruit, which goes a little bit deeper than that, could be the power of darkness as it takes over people. We have a tendency as modern Western scientifically minded people to think that everything that is, we can see, we can observe, or we can test. And so we have a tendency to overlook this. Now, some faith traditions are very focused on the supernatural, and some faith traditions are very focused on the more practical and ignore the supernatural. The scriptures will not allow us to ignore the supernatural. It's impossible to ignore the supernatural throughout the text of scripture. Darkness can overcome someone. My guess is if we were to be super honest in this room and pass the mic and we talked about either people we know and love or even our own lives, how trapped you can feel if you feel you're being overcome by darkness. The scriptures tell us the answer for this is to put on the armor of God, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on today. When we look around the things that happen in the world, this does not surprise me or make me think that this doesn't still happen. Some of the evil things people can do, there are times Deidre and I will be sitting there watching the news and be like, this has to be demonic. A person walks into a school and shoots up a school. Like, how does a person who just randomly goes around killing or raping, how does a person get to that place? And we know that darkness can enter into a person. We can invite it in. We can focus on it. We can glorify it. We can want it. Some of my friends who just love everything that's dark, I think you're messing with stuff. You have no idea what you're messing with. I think it's a joke. Let's go watch these movies. It's very real. We see it in different parts of the world, even today. So we can allow darkness to influence us. And then sometimes darkness is placed on us. Trauma, neglect. No one cares about you. No one's there for you. Someone intentionally tries to hurt you. Darkness can come in all kinds of different ways. So some low-lying fruit would be, I think, darkness can take over people. By the way, if you'll remember this idea of influence, I may mention this again in a minute. What is one of the first questions God asked Adam and Eve after the fall? Who have you been listening to? Influence is so important. Who we allow to influence us. Another low-lying fruit, you could say, because this man has all this darkness. He's doing all of these terrible things, and he's just a wild beast at this point. That Jesus looks past the outward appearance, just as Samuel said. He looks past the outward appearance and looks on the heart. And there are times people are just oppressed by some level of darkness or trauma or just hurt within their lives that we are so quick to judge and to say you're a bad Christian or you're a bad person. But Jesus looks beyond all of that external stuff that has been laid upon them, and he sees their heart, and he has compassion. And what we find at the end of this story is by Jesus having compassion on this man and liberating him from these demons, a man who is now dressed and saying, "Let me follow you." There are people behind the trauma and the influences and the things that tear people down, that sometimes as Christians we have a tendency to jump to judgment when we should jump to try to help, to try to love, to try to care. So that's some low-lying fruit. So how do we read the Bible? I think one of the big questions, if you're going to ask questions about this story, is what's the deal with these pigs? Why are there pigs in this story? You could have wrapped up this story a lot faster without these pigs. What's the point of the pigs? I want to share just a little bit of a story with you. As scholars today continue to believe that this story from Matthew, Mark, and Luke may be some level of a mashup of events that happened, but also some level of commentary of what's happening politically around them at this time. I've already shared Daniel was an incredibly important book. They loved it because they were being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And it names the Roman Empire as one of the beasts of dark forces that are working to oppress them. We think that this book, the Gospel of Mark, is written somewhere around 70 AD. I've also shared with you that we have a discrepancy between, is this Gerasa or is this Gadara? Gospel of Mark is written in 70 AD. There's actually two garrisons. There's a garrison in the Decapolis, and there's a garrison within Judea in Israel. 4 years before the Gospel of Mark is written, Rome attacks in what has been coined through history as the beginning of the first Jewish-Roman war. And they attack a city by the name of Gerasa. Now, if you look through this story, there's a tremendous amount of parallelism between the Romans and this man. Just the lazy, low-lying fruit is the demon describes himself as legion, which was a portion of the Roman army that would have between 5,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers in it. We also have this really interesting phrasing of a herd of pigs. Now, some of you may know this. I actually looked this up, but I forgot what you actually call it. While we may call a group of pigs a herd, that is not what pig herders call them. Does anybody know what you call a herd of pigs, if not a herd? Yeah. What? Troop? Maybe. It's as good an answer as any because I can't remember, Ken. So we'll say troop. It wasn't a troop what I found, but I can't remember what it was called. I was going to say sojourner, but that's not it. It was like a, anyways, it was a different word. But do you know what they did call a herd? A herd was the word that used to describe new recruits to the Roman army. So we have a legion, we have a herd, which describes new recruits to the army that's oppressing these people that Jesus is hoping to come and liberate. And we have this attack that's happened 4 years before, and this history and reputation of the Roman Empire that when they attack, they not only kill, but they pillage, they burn, and they rape. They are just horrible, horrible people to the people that they're overcoming. It's said about this story in Gerasa that it happened 4 years before the writing of the Gospel of Mark, that they killed over a thousand able-bodied men, took their families captive, burned their homes, and burned all of the surrounding villages around Gerasa. The scholars increasingly believe that the reason that Mark and Luke are using the word Gerasa, even though most believe that this event probably actually happened in Gadara, was because he wanted them to be thinking about the attack on Gerasa as they read this story. You're thinking, wow, it's amazing, but that's not in the Bible. Well, that's where we do a little bit of digging. This is where history comes in. This is where we search and we look and we try to see, is this really what this is trying to say? Scholars today believe that Mark wanted his readers to think about this Roman attack. It's been labeled political satire by an increasing number of scholars about Rome and the dark power behind it. The pigs were symbolic of paganism as a whole, but because pigs were such an unclean animal, the Jews would call the Romans pigs. The herd were new Roman recruits. The phrase "go into them" was a sexual innuendo about the things that those soldiers were doing to the people of Gerasa in that attack 4 years prior. The word, Greek word, when it says he gave them permission to go into the pigs, is an idiom that means, it's not an idiom, but the word for permission, the Greek word for permission, actually means dismissed, as if a military leader was dismissing their followers. When it says that the pigs rushed down the steep bank, the Greek word there actually means to charge. That the pigs charged down the steep bank into the waters. Question has arisen, was Mark hiding the story of Jesus overthrowing Caesar in a story about an exorcism to make sure that his followers got the message, but Rome didn't? So that they would come and somehow harm other Jews. John Dominic Crossan, who is an Irish-American New Testament scholar, said, that the story of the demoniac openly mocks Roman imperialism as demonic possession and reveals what colonial domination does to those it subjects to political cruelty. The idea is that the demoniac demonstrates the nation of Israel that is being tortured by Rome itself. And you look at these words and you look at these stories, and it's just amazing. There's so many amazing parallels, and you think this has to be it. This has to be Jesus talking about overthrowing Caesar. And you can just imagine that his followers, if they were reading it in this way, are not just going, "Go, Jesus," but they're like, "Yes, we are going to overthrow the Romans." The problem is, that's not how Jesus operated. And it's so easy to follow these stories and think, that has to be it. This is all a political story about the dangers of Rome. Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So I struggled with this story, and one of the reasons I didn't want to give it to somebody else to have to do was because it's increasingly evident to scholars that this is all about Rome or imperialism and the dark forces behind them, how Jesus is going to liberate us from those imperial forces. But that's a troubling interpretation of this story, because Jesus doesn't actually politically liberate them from Caesar ever. He doesn't do it. It doesn't work. So that's the point of this story, even though there are so many parallels between this story. It could lead a person to say, well, God must not be real and Jesus must not be the Son of God, because he was telling them he was going to overthrow Caesar, but he never did. In fact, when Jesus is being arrested and Peter decides to take up arms against the Roman army trying to arrest him and hacks off the soldier's ear, Jesus heals it, puts it back, and tells him to put his sword away. This is not how the kingdom comes. So that should lead us, if we're going to read the story the way it was meant to be read, to ask some questions. Then what is he talking about? Why so many obvious parallels to the Roman army? So I did some looking, I did some digging, and I started looking into, well, I'm not going to show the movie. I didn't do a good job today of getting close to it. If you want to watch, it's the Bible Project on the Divine Council. And it talks about the spiritual forces that come after the fall of the Tower of Babylon, that there are this divine council that we see throughout Scripture. It's all within Scripture. We see around Scripture, at the fall of the Tower of Babel, they each get a nation to rule over. And this is when God comes in with Abram and Abraham and says, now you're my nation, and I'm going to show you how following me is better than all these other gods ruling these other nations. So you can go watch that. I've mentioned it several times, but it's really a great descriptor of the powers behind humans that explains what Paul's trying to say. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So I looked up Gerasa. Who are the Greco-Roman gods of Gerasa? And the primary deity worshipped in Gerasa was Artemis. Quite interestingly, the sign of Artemis's divine wrath was, can anybody guess? A pig. It's a pig. So as we read this story, that is way more consistent with the story of what God is trying to tell throughout this whole thing. That God is going to war against the spiritual forces around us. And we have a tendency to want to battle each other, but like the demoniac, when they are freed from the influence of these dark forces, they become a quiet, well-dressed person who comes to Jesus and says, can I follow you? It would be a mistake for us to read through these and go, that's interesting, go Jesus, and miss why some of us are struggling in life so much, because we have embraced an influence of something that is dark rather than the influence of Christ. And I believe the point that Jesus is trying to show here is that the power of Gerasa, demonstrating also the evil that was committed to the Judean town of Gerasa, would be defeated by Jesus because Artemis was their god, and he was defeating Artemis by casting the demons out into the symbol of her divine wrath, which ends up carrying out God's wrath on her, not the man. So let me give you some bottom lines on what we do to close out this morning. What do we do with this story? I'm going to skip that scripture, by the way. We don't have time for it. This is a story about kingdom versus anti-kingdom. Your life can be the pursuit of kingdom or anti-kingdom. What God is trying to do in this world is kingdom. The enemy is trying to do in this world is to destroy that, the anti-kingdom. There is a spiritual battle that you and I are a part of. And even though we ourselves are not a particularly charismatic group of people in lots of ways, the spiritual battle is raging all around us. And we will be victims of it if we are not prepared. Another bottom line or another thing I would take from this is that God wants to free the world from the oppression of dark spiritual forces by bringing his kingdom to you and those around you. Interestingly, when the man says, "I want to follow you," Jesus says, "No, go back to your people and tell them what has been done for you." If you remember a few weeks ago, I asked you, what is the good news? Can you give it to me in your own words? And it cannot be the plan of salvation. He's asking him to go evangelize, share the good news. And the good news is he was liberated from darkness. How do we demonstrate to others, not just how do you say the prayer to get into heaven, but what does it mean to be liberated from darkness, and what is our experience with that? To that end, we are the demon-possessed man. And so is Rome. And every imperial power that wants to exert power over people. Have you ever seen yourself as the demoniac? Maybe you're not possessed, but under the influence of something dark, trauma, lack of being loved or cared for, other terrible things done to you throughout your life that you can't get over. We are all the demoniac, and Jesus wants to free us all. But this is also an interesting story of how a changed person can change an entire community. And we're not going to go there today. But they, at the end of the story, are telling Jesus to leave. The next time Jesus returns to the Decapolis, it's going to be a very different greeting for him. People are going to rush to see him. We're going to see some incredible stories of people coming to him to be healed, like the Syro-Phoenician women, the deaf mute that he sticks his ears in and the guy can hear. I mean, crazy stories. And then we're going to get to one of the massive feedings. The feeding of the 4,000 happened at the Decapolis. 4,000 people, which we know are probably 4,000 men, rallying around to hear Jesus. After one man shared with his neighbors what God had done in his life. I think that might be the better point of the story. When we are relieved, when we are relieved of the darkness around us, and we have the opportunity to share it with others. All right. It's the story of the demoniac. I hope you're still glad you came this morning. Didn't get to watch the movie. My hope for us is that we will begin approaching every verse we read, that we dig, we ask questions. Why is this here? Why does it say that? Why are two different cities mentioned? What in history was happening around now that might explain what Jesus is actually trying to do and say? What Mark is actually trying to do and say? May we all be freed from the things that oppress us. In Jesus' name, let's pray.